Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might have fine reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, or to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
Jesus does good, and it just infuriates the religious leaders. I think some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth are religious people. People that declare themselves to be good people. I mean, they're working so hard at doing that, aren't they? Just so intent on being good. I see a lot of miserable people in church. Because they're resting on their ability to do good. I think there's only one thing that makes a do-gooder more miserable than somebody else doing good better than them. And that is somebody doing good better than them and enjoying it. And that's where Jesus comes into play. Because Jesus was doing good and enjoying it. They keep asking questions as you go through, as we were looking in chapter 5 and verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners? Another way of putting it, it would be, why are you having so much enjoyment doing this? Why do you actually seem to love people? They ask in chapter 5, verse 33, why don't you offer prayers by fasting like we do? Matthew chapter 6 talks about be careful when you pray, be careful when you fast. Don't put on a gloomy face. Don't neglect your appearance. Boy, we just love to be noticed, to be suffering for God, you know? What a wonderful thing that is. And to be so somber and so intent. We're holy people. We even walk holy. The garments that they would wear were holy garments. Ironically, of course, they have and had the same scripture that God himself declared to them. That was to bring them happiness and joy. One of the things about the law is, if you do all these things, you'll really have a wonderful life. But wow. They just went the opposite. It is amazing that some people can read scripture and get depressed over it, and other people can read it and feel relief. What's the problem? And the problem is that we focus on ourselves and we focus on our abilities rather than on the power of God to do this within us. Instead of falling in love with God, we fall in love with ourselves and our abilities and our accomplishments. And by virtue of that, it makes us miserable. We don't think like God. We don't see things like God. Both in Matthew and Luke, it talks about the evil eye. And it actually uses a word in the Greek, poneros, which makes reference to the fact that you see bad. What it's talking about is that we have a tendency to see bad in almost everything. And it's one of the reasons why we're so critical of others. I mean, once again, some people can walk into the church and they begin to cut down everything that they see and are critical of the different people that the other people come in and they just rejoice in the Lord always. You walk outside, what a wonderful day it is, and other people just are so depressed about everything that they see. Why? Because they have an eye for evil. Their focus is on, and their fixation is on these things. And we begin to see throughout Scripture the sorrow and the depression that comes out of that. Well, in chapter 6, and in verse 6 in particular, we have another day in which we're upon another Sabbath, and we're dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes once again. We could easily say, been there, done that. We've seen this over and over again. Why is it they continue to hound Jesus? Why can't they just be happy? You know, when you pursue good things in your own power, it will make you miserable. And in you becoming miserable, you become miserable if somebody else isn't. It just sort of feeds on itself. So you wonder, why aren't you as miserable as I am? You need to be doing the same things that I do in rigidity. Jesus continually says things like, you know, like in 1 Samuel 15, where God declares, obedience is better than sacrifice. But we think in terms of, no, I have to sacrifice. I have to hurt myself. Colossians would talk about, you know, beating yourself. It's not going to do any good. You know, it's not going to make you any more righteous by doing that. But, you know, we put ourselves in the ivory towers and we withhold enjoyment from ourselves, and we say, I'm so holy because I do this. Well, it's not that that makes you holy. It's the Spirit of God that makes you holy, and it's the relationship that you have with God that makes you holy. And Jesus actually conveys it to the Pharisees, you know, I'm the bridegroom. We're rejoicing here. We're having a good time. This is a time of celebration. Scripture will actually say, when you go into Nehemiah chapter 8, there was a lot of individuals surrounding, trying to tear down the work of building up the walls and everything. And so Nehemiah gathers them together and he says, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you how we're going to win this. The joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. That's an interesting phrase, and we oftentimes quote it. But the point of the matter is that if you fixate on pleasing God, if you fixate on the relationship with God, then you're good. The strength of God is going to be with you. The power of God is going to be with you. And it's a no-lose situation. One of the things I like about the book of 2 Corinthians is it's a book of encouragement, right? It's a book of comfort. And if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 in particular, Paul starts off by saying, you know, hey, we can't lose in this. We have great confidence. And, you know, to walk in great confidence and to walk in the Spirit of Christ is not a drudgery. It's, I want to do this, you know, and it's this great confidence that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 15, Paul will use the word confidence right away in that particular verse. And in verse 17, he'll go on and say, and when I was dealing with you, I wasn't vacillating. It actually is translated, I wasn't going back and forth in the conversation, in my intention to you. And, you know, the wonderful thing about walking in the Spirit is there's great confidence, there's great peace. And as we've oftentimes made reference in Acts chapter 4, that when the Spirit fills you, there is great confidence. And it's one of the ways that you know that a person is walking in the Spirit of God is that they're not doubting, they're not vacillating, they're not wondering, they're not scratching their head, they're not in obscurity, but they know this is what God wants them to do. And what a wonderful way to live, you think about that. He goes on and say, I wasn't vacillating. He says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, and I love the way that it's put in this particular passage, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Would be an interesting picture of going back and forth. It's good. No, wait. Hey, I don't really know what to do here. It's not a maybe. It's not a cross of fingers. But if you look in the passage, for the Son of God, through Christ Jesus, who was preached among us by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. Watch verse 20. But as many as are the promises of God in him, they are what? Yes. I wonder if God's going to do this. Yes. I wonder if he'll keep it. Yes. We should be walking around with a smile on our face. Because all the promises are yes. He goes on and he piggybacks on this throughout the book. And once again, I'm not going to go through the book. But he'll make this statement if you look in chapter 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God, watch the phrase here, who always, not sometimes, always leads us in his triumph. That sounds like a no loose proposition. He goes on and says in verse chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, having such hope, we what? Use great boldness. You know, we're not down in the mouth. We're not feeling iffy about things. We know that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We walk in that confidence. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, since therefore we have this ministry, so we receive ministry of mercy, we do not, what does he say? We do not lose hope. Right. Our heart is strong in this. And so he go on and he'll actually talk about difficult times. Verse 7 reads this way. We have this treasure in earthen vessel that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. You're going, where are you getting this from? You know, he'll say in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. Right. Going to chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. I mean, there's no doubt that he's of good courage. And that he has great confidence. And Christ is walking in this. And he's walking with his disciples. And he's doing great work. People are being healed. Miraculous things are happening. And the only thing that the Pharisees and Sadducees can say is, why don't you fast like us? I'm going, did you miss this? They begin to criticize his disciples for gleaning the fields. And he goes, okay, didn't you read about David? Now, once again, it's one of the greatest insults that he can give to scribes and Pharisees because they're always reading Old Testament scripture. It's the same thing that he says to Nicodemus. He goes, what, you didn't read the book of Numbers where it says this? What an insult to Sanhedrin. But the fact of the matter is they can't see the truth because they're so immersed with the evil eye. They can only see bad. Some people read scripture and they can only see, well, God is mean. He brought judgment. Open your eyes. That's a wonderful thing that as I go through the study of Genesis, I'm going, how wonderfully patient God is and loving he is in spite of the rebellious nature of man. Now, man reads it and he goes, how mean God is. And he goes through the Old Testament. Why? Because his eye is fixated on that which is evil. And so instead of seeing people healed, they're seeing people that are sinners that are being saved. And they should be rejoicing in the salvation of the sinners, but instead they can only see he's sitting at the table with sinners. It's a distorted way of seeing things. So we pick up in the same way in chapter 6 and verse 6, in which it came about on another Sabbath. It didn't just happen to be it came about another Sabbath. And the emphasis is clearly on the Sabbath. Now, once again, I want to emphasize what Sabbath means. You know, we often use the phrase together, as Scripture does, Sabbath rest, and the two are together. Sabbath, Shabbat, makes reference to swearing or promising, in which oftentimes translated because it's on the seventh day and it actually means seven. When you swore or you made a promise, you would seven yourself. So you would make a promise. You would. So the Sabbath is about making a commitment. That's what the Sabbath is about. And the question is, what are you making a commitment to do? And once again, that's where the tie. You're making a commitment to rest. Now, the greatest description is found in Isaiah, where he literally describes what you're resting from. And what you're resting from is your own desires, pursuing your own way. And ultimately, as we've oftentimes made reference to in Hebrews chapter 4, we come into a Sabbath rest or a Sabbatissimus, which is a continual rest in Christ, in which when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we surrender our ways and we say, from now on, I cease and desist, which is what rest means, not sleeping, but ceasing and desisting from my ways. I commit this to God. I make a promise to God to do that. And that's what happens when you receive and make Jesus Lord of your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. And you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that's within you. And what happens is that it's in faith that you made this commitment. In other words, you didn't make this commitment because somebody put a gun to your head. You made this commitment because you love God. The love of Christ compelled you. The cross compels you to love him back. 1 John will say, we love him because he first loved us. And it transforms us. And the whole way that we look at things, the whole perspective that we have is different. I mean, we believe that obedience is better than sacrifice. So it's not about me performing or even competing. You know, did I move more chairs than somebody else, you know, in the sanctuary? Did I work harder in the yard than somebody else? Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the joy of the Lord is my strength. And he inspires me because I love him. And the relationship is what moves me. So that I'm no longer working in the realm of competition. I'm no longer working in the realm of religion and ritualism. What I'm working is in the realm of is compassion and mercy. I'm working in the realm of worship and adoration rather than activity. You know, like Mary and Martha, you know, it's all about activity. It's not about activity. It's about adoring him. And there is this wonderful freedom that you have in that kind of relationship. You can actually enjoy this. So we come in chapter 6 and verse 6, and it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue. Now, at this juncture, synagogue is not necessarily a wonderful place to be. And the reason, once again, is because man is... has gone after his own religion and his own performance, and he's just doing this to maybe impress others. Matthew chapter 6 says at the very beginning, they do all their works so that they can be seen of men, so as to impress others, this whole competitive thing. So he goes into the synagogue and he begins teaching. Now, the passage doesn't say what he's teaching, but it does say that there's somebody there that has a problem. And the man that's there that has a problem has his right hand, which is the hand of strength, our power, and it's literally dried up. It almost jettisons us, if you've read the Old Testament, almost jettisons us immediately back to the passage of 1 Kings chapter 13, where you have King Jeroboam that was actually turning the nation away from God, and so he started building all these idols and altars to the other gods. And a man of God comes to him, and he pronounces judgment against the king. He says, because you did this, God's going to destroy this altar, and he's going to destroy all of these things that you worship. And Jeroboam, the king, being a king, he goes, you can't do that. And he takes his hand, and he gets ready to manhandle him, and his hand dries up, withers up. Actually uses the same word within the text, withers up. And immediately he cries out and he goes, cry, it's an interesting way he puts it, cry unto your God that he would save me. And the priest does. And he is saved. His hand comes back to life. You have an interesting parallel to this in some way, because you're in a synagogue in which people have been pursuing their own idols away from God. They're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They're worshiping their own gods, which are really performance and religiosity and all these kind of things under the guise of following God. But they have their own gods at the altar. And in some way, Christ coming in and healing this man is basically saying, you can be healed too, even though you're rebelling against me. You have that interesting picture, which they would be well aware of that whole scenario of 1 Kings chapter 13, because, you know, that, how many times have they read the passage? So he comes in, and here this guy is with the withered hand. And now the scribes and the Pharisees were not hoping that this man would be healed, certainly in misery from this, perhaps a long time, but just watching to find a way to trip up Jesus. I mean, Jesus makes them so miserable because he so enjoys and cares for people that it just makes them look so bad. So the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. We're going to catch him on a technicality. Which, interestingly enough, as Jesus would oftentimes say, you know, you have a cow drop in a hole, you're gonna pull them out on the Sabbath. So why can't we help people on the Sabbath? And here again, the priests would work on the Sabbath. The priests are probably working harder on the Sabbath than any other day, but it was because they were doing good. It was because they were doing things for God. But they're going to find out, or they're going to look for a way to somehow trip him up. So they're going to see if he heals on the Sabbath, and or they might, if you look in the passage, find reason to accuse him. Now, it actually uses a word that deals with the criminal case. So what we're dealing with is that they hope to bring a criminal charge upon him, which would bring him under arrest in some way. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with a withered hand, "Arise, come forward." And he arose and came forward. Now, what's to be noted within the passage is the way that this man is referred to. And I have to kind of go back in the passage in verse 6. As you look at the end of verse 6, it reads, "And there was a man." You see the passage, the way it reads there? That nominative case is actually emphasizing that he's basically a nobody and fundamentally not recognized by anybody. In fact, he'd probably been passed a lot of times, you know, just because this is the guy that sits here with a bad hand and you get used to people being miserable, just as long as they're not miserable in your time and you're okay with it. And you allow that to exist. When you go through the Gospels, it is also amazing how many times you see individuals in the synagogue that are actually demon-possessed. And you have to ask yourself, why are the demons so comfortable in church? So here they are, and the same thing is true with this particular individual. This is just a guy that nobody important, nobody knows who he really is, and that's why Scripture seems to refer, he's just a guy to them. But what Jesus does is he calls him out, and he puts him smack dab in the middle of everybody. And it's an interesting way of Jesus going, today, you become somebody. It's a wonderful picture. And that's a wonderful thing about meeting Christ. When you meet him today, this is the day you become somebody. Because this is somebody that now will die for you. And Scripture says you weren't purchased with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How much do you think you're worth now? You've become somebody. So he calls him out, and as he calls him out, it says within the passage that he calls him to arise, come forward, and he arose and came forward, and Jesus said to them, I just have a question, forensic question. Is it legal, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is that the reason for the Sabbath? Here again, you go back to the fundamental definition, Isaiah 58, you're to cease from your ways and you're to do God's ways. What are God's ways? Doing good. That's a question that they need to deal with. But once again, they have a way of being able to read Scripture and never coming up with the truth. But he knew what they were thinking. He said to the man with the withered hand, arise, come forward. He rose, came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Are to do, look at the passage here, evil. Evil. So you have two words that are used. One is to bring benefit, to in some way help others. Is that a good, is that what we should do? Or should we in some way hurt somebody else? Is that what we should do? Should we save a life? Or should we destroy the life? And after looking around at them, which seems to appear that they got nothing. They have nothing to say. They don't know what to say because they can't agree with him. He said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was completely restored. Now, if you look at the end of the passage, this is what's interesting to me, how they responded to him. And the passage reads this way, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together how they might deal with Jesus. Angry. What makes them so angry? You know, it's that whole competitive thing. I mean, we're so, it goes back to Cain and Abel. I mean, here Cain is, the guy Abel gives a better sacrifice. He's a threat to him. He makes him look bad. And you just can't deal with people that make you look bad, especially if you're, you know, into the whole thing of competition or you're into the whole thing of comparatives. And so somebody goes out there and does something a little bit better than you. You just can't seem to stand it. Or Esau, your brother gets the birthright. Why is he getting my birthright? I deserve the birthright. And you have this sense of entitlement. This person's depriving me of all the things that I deserve. Have you ever had anybody in your life that way? I mean, you were the good guy. You were the person that was doing the right thing. You were working hard at doing the right thing. I remember the first time when I was, one day in particular, I was going to church. And as I'm going to church, you're inevitably going to find people that aren't going to church. So you're heading to church, and they're going someplace else. And a lot of times they're going to the beach. And sometimes they have surfboards on their car. And sometimes they are pulling a boat. And I remember thinking on that particular day, those sinners. Man, I was just so mad at them. They have no idea how terrible they are. They're going to watch these joggers get in front of your car. Yeah, if you were at church, you wouldn't get run over. You just have all these interesting thoughts. You know, if you're thinking that way, you're not enjoying your faith. And that means you're living in the law. You're living in the whole realm of competition. And that's exactly what we're seeing within the passage when you think about it. If you look at Luke chapter 12, you kind of see interesting pictures of this throughout. But Luke chapter 12, Jesus, of course, is dealing with a crowd and doing great and marvelous things. But in chapter 12, verse 13, it reads this way. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. I can't stand it when somebody else gets more than me. Now, wait a minute. Is it possible that God is sovereign? Is it possible that God is doing good in this? I can't see it. That's because you have an evil eye. That's because the eye that you have is focused on bad. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's the same reason why you can't rejoice when you go through trials. Because you can't see how God can bring good out of it. You just can't see it. It's not within you to see it. And the whole thought is that I'm being shortchanged. I mean, somebody's taking advantage of me. Somebody took something away from me. And I'm saying to myself, if you're thinking that way, you're not walking in the joy of the Lord. You're not believing that all of his promises are yes. Is God doing good for you? Yes. Will he withhold any good thing? No. So it's a yes, in the sense that he desires all these wonderful things for you. And you have confidence in this. If you're walking in this confidence, are you afraid of what somebody else might do to you or what might happen? Could you ever literally be a victim? You could never be a victim. It'd be impossible. to be a victim, because you are seeing the goodness of God in absolutely everything that is happening to you. I'm so thankful that God is doing this to me. I mean, David could even rejoice in a way over the curses of Shammai, knowing that God was using him to humble himself. James will say in James chapter 1, if in fact you have to be humiliated, you ought to rejoice in that, because it's in the humbling that draws you closer to God. I didn't see that. Well, that's right. We didn't see that, because our nature is to see only those things that bring us glory and exalt us, because we're in this competitive. And one of the ways that you know you're in a competitive thing is you're always miserable, you're always critical, you're always thinking of why that person is doing something that they shouldn't be doing, or maybe they're not suffering as much as you are in your faith. They seem to be so happy. They must be doing something wrong, because they're happy, right? There is a passage, actually, that deals with that, and if you turn with me, it's in Luke chapter 15. Wouldn't you know Luke would record it? Luke chapter 15 is really dealing, and really here again, the book is dealing with an uncommon perspective that God has, because it is the nature of man to see the bad. It's the nature of man to criticize. It's the nature of man. I mean, it's the reason why Scripture will say, do not complain against one another. Why? Because we have a tendency to complain against one another. Colossians will say, don't be critical. Why? Because we have a tendency to be critical. And the whole reason is you're not walking in the joy of the Lord. See? If you read in Luke chapter 15, that's a story you're familiar with, right? The prodigal son, old story of the prodigal son. What's interesting about the prodigal son, of course, is you have this sinner, as if we're not, but you have this sinner, and he goes away from God, but then he comes back. And as God works his miracles in that particular realm, which is another reminder that God has to change the heart. We can't do that. But as God changed the heart, he comes back to his father, and he's a changed man. His father celebrates, but the other brother not too happy about it. But I like the way that it reads, if you look at the very end, in chapter 15, verse 32, where the father turns to the older son and he goes, basically, why aren't you happy with me? And then it reads this way, but we had to be merry. We had to rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead, and he's now alive. He was lost, and he is now found. We have to be happy. People have forgotten the whole purpose of why we're even here. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We've lost our focus. We've lost while we're here. If through some difficulty another person can come to the Lord, if through some difficulty you can become stronger in your relationship with the Lord, which is certainly true every single time, if in fact you're a child of God, because he is causing all these things to work together for good, and all his promises are yes to you, why in the world would you be upset about anything that comes along? Would you not rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. I've got to have you read it at the end of Psalm chapter 27, if you would close with this particular psalm with me. I love the way that it's worded, because you can see that the psalmist, obviously throughout the psalm, struggling with particular issues. It's one of the things that the psalm does, because the psalms are music, right? And music basically are emotions that you feel. So that's what music is about, emotions. Emotions are not bad. They're the very things that we should use to praise God. But emotions shouldn't lead you. Truth should lead you, and the emotions that follow. Unfortunately, oftentimes we allow our emotions to lead us, and we find ourselves in a mess. But in Psalm chapter 27, he starts off by saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And I would just say this, that's where you have to start off, because if you don't start off here, your eye's going to be dark. If your focus isn't on the Lord first, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Where is your fixation? Well, my fixation is on me. Well, he goes, how dark is the darkness? Because you start looking within yourself, it's dark in there. There's no light in there. But you turn to the Lord is my light, he's my salvation. I don't have anything to fear. Do you have anything to be anxious about? Be anxious for nothing? Isn't that what Scripture says? Christ will ask over and over again in both Matthew and Luke, why are you anxious about these things? Why are you anxious about what you wear, the clothes that you have, the things that you eat, the roof over your head? Why are you worried about that? Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If the Lord is your light, who do you fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my defense and my life. What shall I dread? When evildoers come and devour my flesh, adversaries, enemies, they stumbled, they fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Same thing that you saw in 2 Corinthians, right? I'm always confident. Never lose heart. How do you do that? Focus on the right thing. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What does he want to behold? Watch the phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Let me see you. When you come into the church, our hope is that you would see him. Once you see him, all worries go away. Because you have somebody that loves you. You have somebody that cares for you. You can cast all your cares upon him. He'll care. And he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He only wants good for you. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He'll hide me. He'll lift me up to the rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies. How did that happen? How did you win the battle? You didn't. You kept your mind and your focus on him. You can see Christ. I always seek to please the Father. And as he begins to walk in this, wonderful things begin to happen. He begins to say things. And those that are not focused on God go, we don't see it. And they're not going to see it. You'll never be happy by focusing on yourself. You'll never be happy by comparing yourself with somebody else. And you'll never be happy when you try to make somebody else as righteous as yourself. You know those people that aren't as holy as you are? Man, they just, don't they anger you? I mean, if only they could be as miserable as me going to church, then they would be holy, right? You know, what has to change is my heart has to change, and I have to want to be in church more than on a surfboard. And if I want to be in church more than at the beach, then I'm not mad because they're going to the beach. I feel bad that they don't have the joy that I have. It's an interesting way of seeing it, but I mean, if you're being critical about the way that people are responding or doing things, and you feel like you have to fix them, you're miserable doing what you're doing. You're doing it for all the wrong reasons. It says in verse 6, and now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with what? Joy. Shouts of joy. I'll sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry in my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say to me, seek my face. That's what God's telling you to do. Seek him. My heart said to thee, your face I will seek. I like the way that it's put in Corinthians. He goes, you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as you begin to fall in love with God all over again, you begin to enjoy the things of righteousness. Even though his father and mother have forsaken him, he comes to God and he goes, you need to teach me your ways. And it says in verse 13, I want you to see how this psalm ends. He states this, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. See all those things that make you mad? Go away when you believe that God is not going to shortchange you on goodness. Tell my brother to give me half of my inheritance. You don't have to ask him to do that. If God doesn't want you to have the other half, then he loves you and is holding you back from something that would destroy you. And you ought to turn to him and go, thank you. I see your goodness in every single thing that happens in my life. You begin living that way, you'll live a victorious life. You will actually pull your life out of despair and into the realm of great rejoicing. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes. Wait on the Lord. Changes everything, isn't it? It literally will take the miserable out of you. And you'll stop pointing fingers at people. You'll stop judging people. You'll stop worrying about what they're doing. And you'll just say, you know, as long as I'm right with God, I'm good. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. We give you thanks that you care. That not one good thing will you withhold to those who love you, to those who will walk according to your purpose. You'll literally cause things to work for good. It will be you that will bring about the best for me in everything. And Lord, I believe that if you withhold things from me, it's not to shortchange me, it's to bless me. If in fact you give me things, it's for my good as well. That these are all gifts from you. And that in the person of Christ, all of your promises are yes to me. I don't have to rely upon somebody else doing something or not doing something to make myself happy. I just please you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is look into the face of God. Now, is that somebody you can trust? Is that somebody that loves you? Does that look like somebody that will shortchange you? Then you don't have to be miserable anymore. You can actually enjoy every moment that you come into his presence and learn just a little bit more about him. Because he's going to be your confidence and your strength. In fact, the joy of the Lord will be your strength in every area of your life. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this course.